series at the moment on the book of Romans. It's the good news, righteousness from God for all who believe. And last week we finally reached the good news part. So this morning we're going to quickly run through the outline. Go to the slide. This is the outline of Romans. For those of you who haven't been with us, I don't want to take too long over this, but just to let you know, we're in the middle of studying a book of the Bible, and I think this is the ninth week that we've been looking at Romans. The whole book is about the gospel. It's about God giving righteousness to us. So the first few verses, Paul introduces the theme in verse 14 to 17 of chapter 1. You get the grand statement that he's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation. And it's a righteousness that's revealed from heaven. That's what Paul says about the gospel. Then the eight chapters deal with righteousness by faith. From chapter 1 to chapter 8, it's all about righteousness by faith. And the first three chapters that we spent a lot of time on so far is about the sinfulness of humanity. So it hasn't really been the most fun stuff to look at. But we've been talking about the unrighteousness of the world in general, the unrighteousness of Jews in particular, because Paul was writing to Jews and Gentiles in Rome, people he'd never met. And he got to the conclusion that no one is justified, no one is righteous, there's no one who is actually in right standing with God on their own. Man has wandered off, they've gone off course, and all have sinned and all ultimately stand condemned by the law. And we learned that that law is not just the law of Moses, but it's the law of conscience as well. So whether you had the law of Moses, if you were a Jew, you had failed under the law, or if you were a Gentile, somewhere along the way you stole sweets from your child, as I suggested, and you felt your conscience condemn you, so you knew you were guilty with or without the law. And so whether people have ever heard the gospel, whether people have ever heard of the Bible, they know they stand guilty before God. There is no one that is righteous. That is the conclusion that Paul leads us to, and there's a very loving reason for leading everyone to the same conclusion that we've all sinned. And it's not to bring condemnation, but to point us in the direction of the Savior. So the goal of Paul's first three chapters here is to set us up to understand that we need a Savior, that we're unable to save ourselves, that our own works, whether we've done good or whether we've done bad, just don't make the grade. And there's actually there's a need, a bankruptcy, a lack inside of us that we cannot fill. We cannot meet that. And last week we reached Romans 3 verse 21 to 31, which Paul takes a distinct turn, and he says, after concluding all of this hopelessness, this wickedness, this desperation of man, now a righteousness from God is being manifest. And we reached these glorious verses that we're looking at, verse 21 to 31, which is about righteousness that comes by faith. And that's where we continue today. So you can skip the next slide, skip that one, and go on one more. So this is what I want to look at today, still looking at Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 31. And I want to ask and answer five questions about the gospel. The gospel is depicted very succinctly. It's like a beautiful summary of the gospel in Romans chapter 3 from verse 21 to 31. And as we go through these verses, I'm going to answer these questions about the gospel. What is it? How do you receive it? How does it work? How is it even possible what God has done? And then a couple of things about consequences of the gospel in someone's life. And so it's kind of questions and answers taking us through these 11 verses step by step. I know I started this last week. I got halfway through it. I really labored the point that this righteousness is apart from the law, because that is a very, very big problem for most of us to grasp. Most people don't understand that God is actually offering you something that is so independent of you yourself. It so fully and completely rests upon Jesus. It's just very difficult for us to understand that at all. The reason is more or less based on our goal of getting back into right standing with God. We want acceptance with God. We want to feel like God accepts us. And so the beginning place for most of us when we seek acceptance is to do things in order to get acceptance. I remember as a child, I had a father who was a little bit emotionally remote. He was a bit distant. My dad was a very good man, but he wasn't a very interactive dad. And so I often didn't know exactly where I stood with my dad. And then I would come home with the report card, and I could put a C there, Mark. You know, I really, you know, that's my best effort. And I didn't know if that best effort would be accepted. And for some of you, you had parents like that. You would bring home your report card, you would present it to them, and you would give them, you know, you'd worked hard, and they'd look at it and they'd say, C? No, you could have got a B. And you felt rejection, you felt you weren't good enough, you weren't accepted by your dad. Then you worked really, really hard and you brought home a B, and then what was going to happen? They weren't going to be happy. They wanted an A, those horrible parents. And so eventually you thought, I'll show them, I'll get them the A they want, and you do everything to impress your parents and you give them an A. They look at the report card and they say, you know, but I'm not happy that you've got a girlfriend. And what do you do when you're a frustrated teenager? Frustrated with your parents, you think, I can never do anything right. I can never please you. What must I do to make you happy? Have any of you ever been there with your parents, even those of you who are old like me now? I was there once. Like, what am I supposed to do to please you? And this is the problem with our relationship with God. We get to that relationship with God. We want acceptance. We want approval. We want to be viewed as we're okay in His sight. And we're asking Him, what do we have to do to please you? And the instinctive behavior of the flesh is to try harder, to do more tricks, to jump through more hoops, to perform under the pressure of the law and say, I'm doing well as a Christian, but if I could just do better, okay, God, I know I've messed up, I'll pray for 2 hours today. And we come under this performance mindset where we're just redoubling our efforts and we're trying to get approval from God. It's like unnecessary. If you understand the gospel, it's unnecessary because Jesus won that approval on our behalf, and He presented the Father with righteousness that was credited to us, given to us for free, and that's what we're going to learn about today. And if we understood that we're already accepted by the Father, already in the good books, in His good graces, already at peace with the Father, oh, what security, what comfort that brings to know that I'm never going to be sitting there and God's going to be thinking, I wanted an A and you only gave me a B. See, that's not our Heavenly Father under the gospel. Anyway, we're going to get there. But the reason we don't understand this righteousness apart from the law so well is because most of us start out living our lives by trying to win approval, by trying to do good things in order to gain acceptance. And of course, The gospel actually is insulting because it says your good things are not ever going to be good enough to gain the Father's approval. That's the bad news. But the good news is Jesus fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf. And now that is credited to us. Let's get into these verses now. Let's go to verse 21. What is the gospel? This is the first question. What is it? It's a righteousness from God. In one translation, it says the righteousness of God. It's God's righteousness. It's not your righteousness in the gospel. The gospel is not about your righteousness. It's about righteousness from God. It's the righteousness of God. And let me read the text. It says, now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. So the whole of the Bible, the Old Testament, the prophets, the law, they're all pointing to Jesus as the manifestation of God's righteousness. The sacrificial system proves that a sacrifice is necessary, but it's incomplete. It never deals with the problem of sin fully, finally, and completely. The prophets speak about a Savior, a Messiah, the one that is to come, and He will be the Prince of Peace. He will be the Mediator. He will be the hope of Israel. So a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness, that's the first question, what is it? I dealt with it last week. I want to move on. Let's go to the next verses. I don't want to keep you here all day. Romans 3 verse 22 says, the question is, how do we receive this righteousness? The second question, how do you receive this righteousness? Romans 3 verse 22 says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So it's righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So how do you receive it? It's not automatic. It's for all who believe. So this offer of God's righteousness, this the gospel presents, is a righteousness that's available to everyone. It's accessible to all. Do all have it? No, not everybody has it. Quite clearly, on planet Earth, there are millions and millions of people who know nothing of the righteousness of God. They haven't received it, and they may never receive it. That's why we need to proclaim the gospel, because the righteousness of God is accessed when people respond with faith in Jesus Christ. It's not just any arbitrary faith. It's not just any, it's not, I believe in God, I believe in good, I believe in a loving, you know, being. It's none of that gets you righteousness. I believe in the historical Jesus, he existed. That's not going to get you the righteousness. This righteousness comes by faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And that believing, that saving faith, which we'll examine more next week, is about where you put your hope, where you put your confidence, where you put your trust. It's believing in the work of Jesus on the cross. It is believing that Jesus' blood was sufficient to atone for your sins. If that is what you are putting your hope in, I will stake my life on the fact, my eternal life, the fact that I will live in right standing with God on the belief that Jesus' blood was sufficient to pay for my sins. It's that confession. It's not, yeah, you know, I believe in Jesus, he's my buddy. He's not, I mean, maybe he is. Maybe he's Jesus in South America, I don't know. So, how do you receive it? That's the second question. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. It's received by those who believe. It's an offer that God makes universally to mankind. Put your trust in Jesus. Put your hope in Jesus. The offer is made universally, but we don't preach universal salvation. It's not automatic. You don't get righteousness whether you like it or not. You get it by putting your hope and trust and faith in Jesus Christ and the work that he did on the cross for you. So the offer is made universally. All are invited to the party. But not everybody comes to the party, only those who believe. You are saved conditionally. You are saved in the unconditional love of God. It's not conditional on your works, but it's saved. You are saved by faith. You are saved by the grace of God. You access the salvation through faith. So that's the next one. Next is, how does it work? And now we continue to look at these same verses. You receive it, but how does it work? How does it work? How does God actually do this? And verse 22 to 24 explains something of the grand terms of the gospel. It's a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, there's no difference between people. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all, therefore, who are justified, any who is justified, is justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So, how does it work? It's, we've all sinned, and if you are to be justified, then you are justified by His grace as a gift. In other words, if you're saved, if you get to heaven, you get there on Him. On his ticket, on his gift of grace. It's a freely given gift, given by the grace of God. It's unmerited, it's undeserved. And so if you had to look at yourself, nothing in you merited salvation. Nothing in you was the reason that God saved you. When Jesus said, people hated me without reason, it's the same word as this grace that's freely given. They hated me without cause. God gives his grace to you without cause. Therefore, you don't have to clean your act up in order to be saved. If you're sitting here and you're the worst guy in the world, don't go out and say, first I'm going to quit drinking and quit smoking and then come to God. Because what you are thinking is, I'm going to make myself more attractive to God. That's not the gospel. The gospel says the grace of God is given to you freely in your present state. Nothing in you merits it. Nothing in you ever will. Alain, you can become the most holy, pious, pure guy, and it doesn't make you any more worthy of salvation. God already saved you as a filthy, rotten sinner like me. That's how the gospel proclaims it. So you don't have to wait to be saved. You don't have to go out and clean up your act to get nearer to God. It doesn't work like that. It's justification as a free gift. How do you receive a free gift? How do you receive a free gift? It's like this. I know this guy has no problem with money. How do you receive a free gift? How do you receive a free gift? I'm offering it to you. He takes it. He wants more. I like that. That's a good model of faith, saying, yeah, why stop there? When God offers something to you, it's unconditional. Now, my offer to him was conditional already. I knew he could not be freaked out by money and he'll do something good with it. But God looks at us and he doesn't say you have to first do anything. You haven't got to become anything. You don't have to better your life. You don't have to find breakthrough in some area of your life before you become worthy. It's without reason. And in fact, it's inexplicable. You can't explain why God chose you if you're a chosen, saved, born-again Christian in this room. And that presents great hope to every loser out there, like me. Why would you choose me, God? But if you chose me, I'm pretty sure you will choose somebody else who's also just as miserable and pathetic as I was, self-absorbed and proud and all those things that, you know, we all are. It means you can go to somebody who's lost, who looks like they're nowhere near ready, and you can believe maybe this guy is ready right now to receive the gospel, and you preach the gospel to him. And he says, oh, you know, God wouldn't accept me because look at me, I'm dirty, I'm a hobo, I don't have a job, I'm addicted to wine. You say, that's exactly what the gospel says, is you're the prime candidate because God saves without reason. There's nothing in you that merits being saved. Where am I? How does it work? So it's justification without cause. Justification means you get put in right standing with God. So when we hear the term justified, it's a legal term. When Jesus said tetelestai on the cross, it is finished. That declaration was known in the marketplace. And in the marketplace, when you were performing a transaction, maybe you were buying something from someone, you would enter an agreement to pay it off over maybe 3 or 4 payments. You would pay once, you would pay the second installment, the third installment. When you'd paid the full and final installment, the guy gave you the item and said, tetelestai, it is finished. You are fully paid up now. It's completely paid off. So that's why we get the term redemption. When we speak in Christian terms, redemption means the price has been paid in full. It's a ransom price. It's a sin debt. You owed a debt for your sins. You were completely unable to pay that debt. Jesus paid that debt. And when he said tetelestai, he meant the debt has been paid completely, fully, finally. So we've been set in right standing with God, that's justified, because we have been redeemed by Jesus. The ransom for our lives has been paid in full. So what do you have to pay back to God? Nothing. What do you owe God? Some of you are thinking, I owe God my worship. No, God said, let my people go into freedom, so that from a place of freedom, you worship God. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So now we must never be under a yoke of slavery. So if you say, how indebted are you to God? Well, you owe him everything. You owe him your very life because he created you. Every breath you take is a gift from God. In one sense, you owe God everything. In another sense, you owe God nothing because the debt has been paid completely by Jesus. So if I come to worship God, I'm not coming because of duty to pay back something that I owe God. I'm coming because from a place of freedom, of no debt, completely free before God, my sins have been washed away completely. I'll come and worship God now. I'm worshiping from freedom because he is glorious, because he is worthy. Not because I have to curry favor with God. Not because I have to pay back to God, not because I have to make amends for being such a bad person. I come to worship God from freedom, in freedom, because he's glorious and worthy of worship. Can you see the difference? If you're worshiping God because you feel you're afraid of him and you better suck up to him, that's not true worship. You're becoming yoked to all kinds of fears and condemnation again. The gospel says the debt has been paid. The price has been paid in full. This gives us huge confidence to come boldly to the throne of grace, boldly to the throne of mercy where we find grace and mercy. So it's justification because of redemption. This is all in verse, I'll read it again. Who God put forward, this is verse 25, and am I there? No, that's not the one I'm supposed to be on. I'm looking at verse 24. We're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's redemption, it's ransom. We were bought. A debt was paid. So my next point is, how is this even possible? Next slide. How is this even possible? Why do I ask, how is it even possible? Because somewhere in this dynamic, we know something seems a little bit off. The guilty are going free. You and me, we were guilty, but now we're free. We're not being punished for our sins. And this, Paul had just been preaching and preaching about the wrath of God. The wrath of God is against sin. The wrath of God is against all ungodliness and the godlessness, wickedness of man. It's like there's all this wrath, and now you're telling me I don't come under that wrath. Where did it go? Let's read. It says, whom God, this is Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he'd passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let me explain this a little bit. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Who made the offering? There's an altar, an atonement needs to be made, restitution, there needs to be a sacrifice, there needs to be death for sin. God is angry with sin, he needs to punish sin. Who made the sacrifice? God the Father. God the Father put forward the Lamb of God who was slain for the sin of the world. The Father put forward the offering. He provided the Lamb of God. The Father put forward the offering. He provided the offering. Who was the offering? Jesus himself was the offering. He himself gave up his life. He went to the cross. He bled and he died to wash away our sins, to provide atonement for sin. So the Father put forward the offering as a propitiation for our sin. Jesus took our sin upon himself. The Father poured out his wrath on the sin at the cross on Jesus. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now this is a wonderful juxtaposition of the most ugly and the most beautiful, of justice and mercy, of love and wrath. It all comes together at the cross because God will not compromise. He will not cease to be just in order to be loving. He will not just wink at sin and look the other way. And so the line I love here is that he is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God the Father is both just and he justifies the sinner. And to me, that's the glory of the cross, bringing justice and mercy. Jesus took my sins upon him. God poured out his wrath on my sin. I don't experience the wrath of God. That's propitiation. The Father's wrath has been satisfied. Now, I want to illustrate this a little bit so you can see how peculiar it is, how beautiful and how spectacular and how different it is what it means to be just and the justifier of the sinner. Because sometimes you and I get stopped by the police in Madagascar. The guy steps out and he stops us, and this happened to me once, and he asks to see my papers, so I take the papers for the car, and he wants to see everything, and he goes through it carefully, and he finds that yellow card, and on the yellow card, it's insurance, and there's a date, and I got my heart beating, I'm in trouble now, because my insurance is expired. And he looks at it, and I'm like, blind him, Jesus. And he sees the thing, and he looks at me and says, your insurance is expired. And he says, this is it. You're in trouble now. You've broken the law. There is a fine to pay. You have to pay the fine. You're wrong. You're out of line. The law has weighed you and found you guilty. You have a debt to pay. And the guy looks, and he stands there, and he waits. I'm like, what are you waiting for, dude? It's like, We talk a bit more, and he's like, oh, so what do you do? Why is he waiting? He's waiting because he hopes, you know, it's a hot day. Maybe I'll give him a Coke, and then what will happen? You all know the deal. You give him the Coke. He looks at your form again, and suddenly it's okay now. You can go. Go on your way. Have a nice day. That's what we call corruption and bribery. You bribe the policeman with a Coke, and then you don't have to go into town and pay a fine. Otherwise, he takes away your papers, and they go 2 days later. They're in town somewhere, maybe 3 days. They arrive there. You go there. You stay for 4 hours. Eventually, you get to pay the fine. You pay the fine. You've paid the penalty of the law. So the guy finds out I'm a missionary instead, and then I don't even have to give him a Coke. How awesome. Hey, missionaries, pastera. Oh, you're a pastor. You're a missionary. Okay, just go. Be a blessing to Madagascar. Do you know that's still corrupt? Because justice requires that when the law is broken, the fine is levied, the fine must be paid. If the system were just, this is how it would happen. The policeman would stop you, he'd check your papers, you'd be found guilty. He wouldn't start a long conversation waiting for a bribe. He would simply pull out that other little piece of paper, write you up for a ticket, a fine. He would take your papers, give you the ticket, and he would say, go have a nice day. You have to pay the fine. You're not escaping the fine. That's justice. So what many of us think happens when justice happens isn't justice. When the guy comes and says, hey, you're guilty, but you know what? You're a missionary. I'll look the other way. God did not look the other way. God punished sin. He always punishes sin. He will either punish a human being who sinned for their sins, or if their sins are taken upon Jesus, if Jesus took up our infirmities, if he took up our sins, then the Father punishes them on Jesus. But God is just and justifier. So this is now the heavenly picture of a heavenly policeman. This is going to blow your mind, because this is what happens in the heavenly analogy. The policeman stops you. He finds that your papers are out of order. He says you have failed under the law. You are guilty and punishment. There's a fine. A fine must be paid. And you go, like we always do, please have mercy. And the policeman says, okay. And he writes up the fine in your name. You are guilty. You've sinned. Your insurance is expired. And then the policeman does something. He takes out his wallet, he takes out his own money, and he pays the fine. And then he turns to you and he says, Tetelestai, whispers it, off you go, have a nice day. You're free. But justice was not compromised. Justice took place because the fine was paid. Has that ever happened to any of you? Never. Not with a policeman in Madagascar. But that is what Jesus has done with our sin. He found us guilty, and then he paid the price himself completely. I find that phrase, that God can maintain justice and give us mercy. I don't think a guy could have written a story like that. I think that is such inspired logic, the wisdom that God could maintain his integrity, his righteousness, his justice, his honoring his own word, saying, I will punish sin. But then he put forward the offering of himself. And he said, I'll take it upon myself. I'll pick up the tab for your debt. It's glorious. That's how it's possible. That's how it's even possible. So what are the consequences? Consequently, Paul says something interesting now. We're going to read the last few verses. He goes straight from there to this. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. The means is the same. It's faith each time. In these verses, we see the first way in which the gospel brings consequences, and the first thing is that boasting is excluded. Now, what Paul's writing about is much deeper than it looks. When we just read through that quickly, we don't realize just how far he's going to the root of people's hearts. Because he's talking to Jews who were very proud of their identity as those who have the law. And he says, but the Gentiles and the Jews get salvation by faith. So that means your law hasn't actually got any power to save. So you can't put your confidence in the law anymore. It can't be your boast. Because a boast, In the true sense of the word, what do you boast about? You boast about the things you're good at. I come home boasting about an A. I don't come home boasting about a fail. You boast about what you're impressed. I'm an engineer. Check me out. I know you guys some of you didn't even finish school, losers, and you're like, I'm an engineer. I've got a degree. No, don't tell me diploma. I said degree. Did you hear the difference? Degree is much more important. We have lots that we brag about, that we boast about. What am I confident in? My intellect. I know I could actually get through integral calculus. Some of you can't even spell integral calculus. See, there's a lot to boast about. People boast about their status, their education. They feel proud of and confident in their upbringing, their ethnicity. Those guys from the coast. I'm from the Highlands. I'm this tribe in Madagascar, not that tribe. I've seen it. Sorry for the Malagasies. You know, you guys, you didn't invent racism. The South Africans did. We can recognize it. We institutionalized racism. It's very easy for a South African to see tribalism and racism and classism because we built our nation on that stuff. It's wrong. I know. I'm just, laugh with me, but it's sad. But that's our history. But here I come and I see exactly the same thing. Someone's proud of his identity. And Paul is actually saying boasting is excluded in the gospel. Because when you boast, you're saying, I'm confident in that. But he's saying the gospel says you can't be confident in yourself. You can't be confident in your good works. You can't be confident in your good character. You can't lean upon the flesh in any way in order to obtain righteousness. If righteousness comes from God, then now you get to boast in Jesus. Jesus becomes our boast. But the beauty of this is it takes away all the stuff that separates us. You thought you were separated from me just because I'm much smarter than you. I'm joking, because actually I'm really not that smart. You thought you couldn't have a conversation with me because, I'm a pastor up on a pedestal. What rubbish. We got rid of the stage. Don't worry, we'll build it again. But whatever clergy-laity divisions we make, do you know that clergy and laity actually literally means ignorant ones? That's what the church history was built on, a separation of these informed ones and the ignorant ones. But we build our society like that. But the gospel comes and smashes it all down and says, you can't put your hope in that. You can't put your boast in that. Boasting is excluded. So you may be, who's a proud nation here? Who's a proud nation? I don't know. The Australians aren't here, but if there was an Aussie here, he would have already said, Aussie, 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 oi, oi, oi. You know, he's like so proud of being Australian. The gospel says boasting is excluded, mate. No more you get to boast about who you are. You don't get to boast about what denomination you come from. You don't get to boast about how great your theology is. You don't get to boast about your education, your class, your race, nothing. Boasting is excluded. It unites everybody. The poor, the downtrodden, the broken, they have nothing to be ashamed of. Because even the wealthiest, strongest, best, his strength is nothing. Our boast becomes Jesus. We get a new boast. And finally, another one that has changed is the last one. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Verse 31. I mean, if the law doesn't save you, do we just ignore the law? Now, this is interesting because remember, you started where I started. When you're trying to win approval from someone, but you can never be good enough for them, you either end up hating yourself or hating them. Especially as a teenager, you either hate yourself, you hate your parents, or both. A lot of hate going around when you're under this drive to win approval. And so Paul says, do we then just chuck out the law? He says, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And what this tells us is the law was always good. The law was never bad. The law revealed God's righteousness, his moral character, his standing, his standards, who God is. And we looked at the law and we said, I have to live up to that. And we were crushed by it. But now, because the righteousness comes from God and it's imputed to us, it's just given to us, we don't have to live up to the standards of the law in order to be saved. We are saved so that we can begin to live an honorable and a good life. But the great part now is that the law no longer holds over me the fear of punishment. There is no more fear of punishment. As I walk with God, God will never smite me for sinning. He will never curse me for sinning. He will discipline me in his love. I admit that. I've been disciplined before by the love of God. It can hurt. It can be hard. But it's not punishment for my sins. I will never have to fear the wrath of God again. Never, ever, ever fear the wrath of God. Never, ever fear that he is against you. Because in the gospel, from the day you are justified, he is for you. You are adopted into his family. You only ever experience a God who has a good disposition towards you. There is peace between you and God. So now, I don't have to fear the law because the law cannot threaten me. Because even if I fail at the law, I've got acceptance with God. So the end result is the gospel teaches us to be better in relation to the law. Because now we don't feel the law crushing us. We're not under the law, nor are we above the law. We don't throw the law out and act like we can do anything we please. We actually walk in freedom, fulfilling the law out of our love for God from a place of freedom. And if we fail, who cares? Jesus already won all righteousness for me. He already fulfilled everything that the law requires, and he took all of that righteousness and he gave it to me. So as a Christian, you should actually be a better law keeper because you don't fear the law. You're secure in the love of God. You don't fear the punishment of the law. You don't fear judgment and condemnation because you know you are justified because of Jesus. So it puts you in a better place. I don't have to dodge the law. I don't have to weaken the law in order to achieve the law. I don't have to bend the law or soften the law. If the law is too tough for me, I'll freely admit the law was too tough for me. I failed. But I'm free to fail in a sense that it's not going to result in my death. My death. Why? Because Jesus died. That's why. I don't have to fear death anymore. I don't have to fear the punishment of the law, which is death. I don't have to fear anymore. And if I don't have to fear death, what is left to fear? There's nothing. Death is the biggest one. It's the big one. If the big one's been taken away, I'm in a place of security with Jesus. I don't have to fear anymore. God will never reject me, even when I fall short of his glory. Why? because of course in the flesh I'm a failure. My flesh is sinful. It's carnal. I still sin at times. Will God reject me? No, He will never reject me. Why? Because He accepted me on the basis of Jesus' righteousness. Has Jesus' righteousness diminished? No, Jesus' righteousness will never diminish. God will always, I am justified. It's a settled deal. It's done. Complete. Wonderful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your word is something glorious, and we get to be in a better position than we ever imagined was possible because of what Jesus did. Jesus, when You took our sins upon Yourself and You gave us Your righteousness, You were a substitutionary atonement. I thank You for what You did. You are magnificent, Jesus. And we don't want to boast in ourselves. We don't want to speak about what kind of a great Pharisee we are. We want to count that all rubbish. All our reputation, all our elitisms and classisms and our status, it's nothing. You alone are our boast, Lord Jesus. You alone are our hope. You alone are our confidence. Thank You, Jesus, for what You did at the cross.